And I have the other young ones. All right, we are in Ezekiel this evening, in some of the deepest chapters that the entire Bible contains. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll get a handle on it. Ezekiel chapter 28. We have an extreme advantage in the fact that we taught this book 2 years ago, and that those notes are still available. And hopefully this teaching is fresh in our thinking. Ezekiel chapter 28. Chapters 28, 29, and 30 are a part of Tuesday's reading. And so you'll have the material tonight in face-to-face teaching. And then you'll have the reading on Tuesday. And you'll have your study guide. And it should all reinforce itself as we abide in the Word on a daily basis. Preparation for God's Word. Let's ask Him for our blessing upon our study through silent prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for the opportunity we have once again this evening to assemble together. And Father, we don't deserve to be here, but You, by Your grace, have allowed us to be here. We thank You for the grace that has revealed Yourself to us through the written Word of God. We thank You for the grace that is provided in allowing us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. All of this is a testimony of grace, Father, and we want to reap that grace tonight. And Father, we want to show a return for the talents that You've bestowed upon us. Father, I ask that You would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the truth of Your Word. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ezekiel chapter 28. Then we have the third and fourth of the messages that are given to the kingdom of Tyre, the city-state of Tyre, as it were. The Phoenicians were a very interesting organization because they were not... we don't consider them a nation per se. It wasn't like Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Persia, nations that had very clearly defined borders that occupied a very limited geography. The Phoenicians were scattered around the ancient world in particular city-states. Tyre was one of those. Sidon was one of those. You can think of that coast to the north of Israel as the Phoenician homeland, but in reality, Phoenicia was made up of city-states that were scattered all around the Mediterranean and indeed elsewhere throughout the ancient world, independent city-states. And so when we think of Tyre, we're dealing with an independent city-state within the other city-states, which included Sidon and included Carthage on the northern African coast, for example, included many other cities throughout the ancient world. We have the third and the fourth messages that focus on Tyre, and we'll address those tonight and then move on, hopefully, to deal with material that addresses Egypt. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And we have a message which follows here in verses 2 and following, but the message is addressed to the leader of Tyre, or in some translations, to the prince of Tyre. And we do not want to confuse the prince of Tyre or the leader of Tyre with the king of Tyre who is in view in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And there are different vocabulary terms at use in both verses, and these are different subjects or addressees of the particular messages. It's vital that you understand to whom a message is addressed and why the circumstances are different. Now, if you pick up a commentary on Ezekiel 28, many of them will tell you that both messages should be given to the same person, and that is not an appropriate development of the text because there are different recipients in view, not only from the terms that are employed, but from the subject matter of the message. Alright, the addressee for this message cannot be confused with the following message. Here we have the Na'er, called here in the passage the Nagid Tzor. Down in verse 12, it's the Melech Tzor. And even the term Tzor is spelled differently in the fact that it is given the longer spelling in verse 12 and the more contracted spelling in verse 2. So even the name Tyre is different in the two passages. The prince of Tyre, which is the Nagid Tzor, he's the human ruler of Tyre. History records his name as Ethbaal III. If you're reading your Josephus and you're reading your secular history, he's referred to as Ethbaal III. But the king of Tyre, that's the Melech Tzor, which is in verse 12, is the true ruler. He is the power behind the throne, we understand. And when we take these other passages into context, we understand how earthly realms operate. According to John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, Satan is the ruler of this world. All three passages are in agreement there. I won't take the time tonight, but you can look those up. Satan is the ruler of this world. He has had dominion over the cosmos since Adam abdicated in the Garden of Eden. Likewise, 1 John 5:19 calls him the ruler of the world. And we want to understand that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. And so that encompasses, of course, the nation of Tyre. That encompasses, of course, every earthly nation, the Gentile nations that stand opposed to God's nation, the nation of Israel. We also have the clear teaching of Daniel chapter 10, where we will be next week, which indicates that there is a fallen angel behind every earthly throne called the Prince of Tyre, or in that passage there, the Prince or Ruler of Persia, the Prince or Ruler of Greece, the Prince or Ruler of Israel, which of course is Michael the Archangel, and we'll deal with that next week when we tackle Daniel chapter 10. So if you've never given much thought to that, you might want to keep in mind there's a fallen angel assigned to Texas. He is called the Prince of Texas. He is a demon. He lives right here in Austin. And he works the satanic tendrils within the offices of human government, within the offices of politics, the offices of education, and so forth. We are a hotbed for demonic activity here in the capital of the state of Texas. Now the human ruler of Tyre had lifted up his heart and made his heart like the heart of God. And we see that those that are under satanic influences will have failures similar to satanic failures. And this is true not only of earthly rulers, but this is true of pastors. This is why in the pastoral epistles, why in 1 Timothy, the requirement for a shepherd is that he not be a new convert. Why? Because he would be lifted up in pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Likewise, the nature of human rulers, when they're following satanic methods, they are going to fall short, they're going to fail in satanic patterns of failure. And so his heart is lifted up. It says in verse 2, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. How many of the pagan kings of antiquity viewed themselves as being a god? And common, the Egyptian pharaohs claimed godhood status. The Roman Caesars claimed godhood status. The Oriental emperors claimed godhood status. Even in this very, or I shouldn't say this very century, in the previous century, the 20th century, Hirohito claimed god status. Of course, he kind of lost his god status when he was defeated in World War II. It's kind of rough when you're a god and you'll lose in battle. But nevertheless, those are the circumstances that satanic kings will fall under. And this is the case here. He believes he is a god. He sits in the seat of gods. Of course, Poseidon, or the sea god, was a very common god in the ancient world. And Tyre was a seafaring power. They were virtually impregnable in their fortresses. And plus, they were so well connected with the economy of every nation they traded with that almost no one would dare to go to war against them, because that would cut off their economy. They would lose all their trading privileges with the Phoenicians, and their economy would immediately go into the tank if they were to declare war against the Phoenicians. So I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you made your heart like the heart of God. This is the snare. Now he was a very wise man in verse 3. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. And of course, contemporary with Ezekiel, of course, is Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, widely acclaimed as one of the wisest men in the world, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And yet, the wisdom that Esbaal III had was even greater than the wisdom of Daniel. Some of this, of course, we want to understand that there is divine wisdom and there is demonic wisdom, according to James chapter 3, and there's no question what kind of wisdom that Esbaal is pursuing. But also notice that link between wisdom and pride. Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We'll see that. And yet he fell into sin because his heart was lifted up by means of pride. Here is the Phoenician king, the Phoenician leader of Tyre, Esbaal III, full of wisdom and beauty, and yet he falls into pride. What was Solomon's issue? Perfect wisdom, and yet he fell into pride. So we want to be on guard. We want to acquire wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, but with our wisdom we want to gain understanding. We want to be able to have the humility to live with our wisdom and still maintain our walk before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because otherwise our wisdom can become a snare and knowledge can become a snare. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I've known some brilliant Bible scholars that were involved in such evil and sinfulness it would turn your stomach. And that's just simply the case of knowledge which puffs up. And believers who should know better nevertheless fall into systems of pride and end up going down the tubes. and so is described here as well. The human ruler of Tyre believed that he was a god controlling events in the world around him. You know, power can go to a guy's head. I mean, you can point and have a man's life executed. You know, when you give a nod and your soldiers realize that someone has fallen into disfavor and off with his head, I mean, that's powerful. When a king can look at a woman and say, I want her, and his like David did with Bathsheba, and his servants go out and apprehend her through whatever level of force is required, and he can have any woman he wants, he can have all the money he wants. The power of an Oriental despotic king was absolute. Absolute power. Things, of course, that our founding fathers worked to remove from our government with their division of powers, separation of powers, and checks and balances in the form of government we've been blessed with. That's not the case in the ancient world. And these men, with their absolute power, came to view themselves as being gods. And why not? If they're following the teaching of the demons, what else are they going to believe? Because the demons themselves are under the impression that they are going to be like the Most High God when you understand the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14. So it's natural that demonic teaching would lead to such conclusions. His view of himself was as an antediluvian god-king ruling in the heart of the seas. You know, it's fascinating the stories that the ancient world had of the pre-flood earth. The Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Phoenicians, all the ancient peoples, the Egyptians, they looked back to the days before the flood as being the age of the great god-kings, the golden age of Greek mythology, for example, the age prior to the Titans, the age of these god-kings that ruled and with such power before the chaos came. And such as here in Tyre's case, the allusion is entirely back to the god-kings of the pre-flood era, the antediluvian god-kings that rule in the heart of the sea. Views himself as being Poseidon, views himself as being the god of the sea. I keep using the Greek term Poseidon. There were other, to the Romans he was Neptune, and to the Egyptians he was, I'm losing my mythology now, but all the ancient nations had these gods for the sea and for all these other places. Alright, so here we have it. Point 5 in the following message, the one which follows this one, which is the one that's directed to Satan. The true power behind the human power is unveiled and the rebuke of Satan is expressed. Just like Isaiah 14, the prophet looks beyond the human realm and sees the reality of the angelic realm and the details of Satan's fall. We have what I've termed a prophetic shift, where we shift from the human realm into the angelic realm to give a prophetic view of the angelic conflict reality behind a particular passage. And it's not just human imagination that says, okay, let's shift into the angelic realm now and see what we have. It is the language of the text itself. It is Bible students that are being faithful to the text of God's Word that recognizes there is a shift here in this passage. The shift is obvious. Why? Well, you have the Nagid Tor in verse 2. You've got the Melech Tor of verse 12. That's a big clue. But even in the language itself, it calls him a cherub. It calls him a cherub in verse 14. Not just any kind of cherub either, but a Christ cherub, a Mashiach, anointed cherub. The only, if this is a human being involved called a cherub, that's going to stand out as something unusual. And I would expect some Bible scholars to try to prove to me how a human being can be called a cherub. It's the only place in Scripture a human being would be called a cherub. That's insane. We've got hundreds of other places in Scripture that we understand exactly what the cherubim are. They're angels. We have an angel that's in view here. Not just any angel, not a seraphim or a guardian angel or a judicial angel or any of the messenger angels. This is a cherub, one of the mightiest of all the angels, the ruling angels, over the other angelic beings. And among all of these ruling angels, of these cherubim, here is the one and only in all of Scripture that is called the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ cherub, the anointed cherub who covers. So it's the plain language of the text. The view that we've shifted from a human being to a fallen angel here is the plain language of the text. And those who try to say that this is the human being involved still, they're the ones that are coming up with shady, fuzzy hermeneutics that are actually not being fair to the language involved. All right? Notice also, take up this lamentation. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And that description there, how does that apply to a human being? Particularly when you glance on down to verse 15. You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. When you look at verse 12 and look at verse 15, there is no human being that this can apply to since Adam and Eve. All right, and truly not even Adam and Eve. Notice, he started in a blameless condition. He was created, not born, created. All right, right there, that tells us we're not dealing with a human being. You and I are born. We had parents. Everybody but Adam and Eve were born. Adam and Eve, of course, were created. Blameless until a point of time that he was made unrighteous. That's the direction this passage is dealing with. From that you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That's the direction. You and I, on the other hand, of course, are born, not created. We are born unrighteous. And then we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are made blameless. There's no human being in the history of man since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden that went from blameless to unrighteous. Only Adam and Eve followed that pattern. Everybody else, from Cain to Abel to Seth, down through human history to you and I today, all fall under the second category. We went from unrighteous to righteous when we accepted Christ as our Savior. So, is this a rebuke to Adam and Eve? No, it's not a rebuke of Adam and Eve. It therefore has got to be, again, targeted towards an angelic audience, and that is certainly the case. Likewise, you're in Eden, the Garden of God. If we're dealing with a human being here, we've got to limit the scope of our addressee to Adam and Eve. They were the only two human beings to occupy the garden. They were driven out when they fell in their sin, and no human being has been back to that garden since then. Of course, that world was destroyed with the flood, and no human being has been to Eden since Adam and Eve were driven out. The recipient of this message must therefore also again be an angel, an angelic being. There was an Eden, a garden that was planted on the angelic earth. There will once again be an Eden, a garden planted on the millennial earth. There will be an Eden, a garden planted on the new earth when the new heavens and the new earth come about. Eden simply is a title with reference to the garden that God chooses to plant for His personal presence, for His fellowship time with the people that are on that particular world, the angelic world, the Adamic world, the millennial world, and the new heavens and the new earth. And we will tackle that when we get that far into Revelation. Every precious stone was your covering. Well, that's unique. We have skin, animals have fur, birds have feathers, fish have scales. What kind of creature has rubies, topazes, diamonds, beryls, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, gold? All right, no creature on this planet. All right, I've been in a lot of biology classes and I've never heard of a creature like this. This, again, cannot be a natural animal. This cannot be a creature. This has got to be an intelligent being receiving the rebuke. It clearly is Satan himself in his glory before his fall. All of this was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. We compare these stones with the stones in the high priest uniform when you relate it back to Leviticus, to Exodus and Leviticus, and you realize that Satan occupies a priestly function, a high priestly function in the angelic realm. You are the anointed cherub who covers. Remember who is anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings are anointed, and Satan is anointed in his priestly service. And I placed you there. You are there on the holy mountain of God. This is the angelic temple where the angels assemble to worship. He walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Those were the charcoal stones that the angel, the seraphim, picked up and touched Isaiah's lips with to purify his lips. The cleansing process in the tabernacle was water. The cleansing process in the angelic temple was fire, stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. I already mentioned that. Angels, of course, were created sinless and perfect, but one-third of them followed Satan in his rebellion, and they are accurately described here in verse 15. Blameless until they fell into a state of unrighteousness. By the abundance of your trade. Now here, too, we find the similarities with the human ruler that got involved in trade. We find similarities with Solomon, who corrupted his wisdom because of his trade, because of his wealth. The prosperity test, the hardest test to face. By the abundance of your trade, you are internally filled with violence. All sin, of course, begins with mental attitude sin, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Very important you take verse 18 there and do some work with that. Relate that over to the Gospels where the money changers in the temple were turning the Father's house into a robber's den. They were turning the Father's house into a house of merchandise. And They were not the first to do so. Of course, they were imitating their diabolical father. They were following his pattern, his example, and more so than they even understood. He was the original money changer, profiting mightily in the angelic temple. You profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you as I have turned you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. He is no longer in that beautiful condition, spotless and blameless. He's no longer in that glorious condition. He no longer has those precious stones as his covering. He has the scales of a dragon without those precious stones. When he appears as an angel of light, it is a disguise. 1 Corinthians says, for no wonder even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. He no longer has that beauty. He no longer has that glory. He has been crushed. He has been consumed. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified. You will cease to be forever. All right, there is one of the most powerful passages that deals with the fall of Satan and his glory before the fall and the circumstances that surround the fall. You take that passage in Isaiah 14, you put those two passages together, and you have a pretty complete view of the fall of Satan and a pretty developed angelology as far as that is concerned. There are other passages. There is Isaiah 45 has to be dealt with. There's Jeremiah 4 that has to be dealt with. But those are minor passages with supporting evidence. The very thorough passages are this one and Isaiah 14. So, the notes in the study guide reflect that. He looks beyond the human realm and sees the reality of the angelic realm and the details of Satan's fall. The recipient of this lament cannot be a human being for at least five different reasons, and I spell them out there. He occupied the Garden of Eden, and only Adam and Eve are the only human beings to do so. Human beings are not covered in jewels. Human beings are born, not created. He was called a cherub angel, and he went from a blameless condition to an unrighteous condition. And again, only Adam and Eve ever experienced a condition such as that. Every other human being from Cain onward began their lives totally depraved. Like the human ruler he influenced, Satan's heart was lifted up and he viewed himself as being a god, not only in this passage, but Isaiah 14 likewise, the fifth of his five I wills, I will be like the Most High God. Alright, the last paragraphs of chapter 28 then conclude with a message to Tyre's sister city, the city of Sidon, just north up the coast. That's verses 20 through 24. And then notice also the consequences of all of this discipline. They will know that I am the Lord their God. Even with these nations, the purpose is still there to give a Bible class instructing them in who the Lord is, introducing himself in such a manner that they might, certain believers might humble themselves there and get saved, that certain fruit might be born even in the midst of judgment. And there are godly believers that come from some of these most godless places. I mentioned this morning the Moabites and Ruth. There's a believer, the Ammonites. David had a mighty man that came from the Ammonites. The Philistines, there were God-fearing Philistines. The Herathites and Pelethite bodyguards of David, for example, got saved from the Philistines. Can't think of any believing Edomites offhand, but I'll probably come up with one at some point of time. How about some Phoenicians, some God-fearing Phoenicians? Well, there was a woman in the Gospels that came to Christ that was asking for healing there and was a tremendous woman of faith, and she came from this very region right here that we're dealing with, this region that God had to rebuke and destroy, and this woman was a descendant of those people that came under such wrath, and she got saved. So we have such examples and just witnesses and testimonies to the grace of God, how even in destruction, God's doing the work. It's a glorious thing. You know, nothing like facing physical death to wake up a person to the realities of eternity. And oftentimes those crisis moments, they don't leave any room for all the bluster and all the show and all the, you know, a fool said in his heart that there is no God. But when you're facing that reality, there's a lot of people that may at one time have been professing atheists, but, you know, they say there are no atheists in the foxhole. There's a reason for that. See, and when they're faced with such destruction, it can be a fruitful time for evangelism and for witnessing. So we can pray for that. Alright, that's chapter 28. Chapter 29 now, we shift on into Egypt, but I want you to see some things. Because keep in mind now the details of what we've dealt with the human realm and the angelic realm, particularly with the fall of Satan, because those thoughts continue. The dragon continues to be portrayed here in this passage as the message shifts on down to deal with Egypt and the messages that are directed against Egypt. Chapters 29, 30, 31, and 32. We got four chapters now of Ezekiel that all center on Egypt and the prophecies that Ezekiel had for the nation of Egypt. There are seven messages throughout these chapters. Chapter 29 contains two of them. Just like in chapter 28, there's an earthly ruler that's in view, but there's also the dragon who empowers him. In fact, it's addressed here in verse 3. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster, or the dragon, that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. There is a dragon empowering Pharaoh. There is a dragon that is so delusional, he views himself as a creator. See, nothing bothers him more than his creature status. That's why that rebuke back in chapter 28 was so stinging. On the day you were created, they were prepared. It's like, hello, remember, you were created. You are a created being. Let's not confuse the creature with the creator. Here again, here is a dragon who is claiming creator status. This is my river, the Nile, which I myself have made. So we have these details. Just like in chapter 28, there's an earthly ruler who's Pharaoh of Egypt, but the dragon who empowers him. The ha-tanim, very important vocabulary there. Tanin, T-A-N-N-I-Y-N. Number 8577, your Strong's Concordance, is a dragon. King James had no problem with dragon. They called it dragon in places where tanin occurred. It was the modern English translations, including the NIV and the New American Standard and some other 20th century English translations that tried to shy away from the dragon language, and I don't know why. I don't know why, but they did. And I think they did a great disservice to the English readers by removing dragon references out of most places. They left it in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. But most everywhere else, modern translations removed dragon references from the Hebrew Tanin or the Hebrew Leviathan, which we will also deal with. He is the dragon. You have very important verses to deal with there, including Job 7:12, which has reference to the dragon, Psalm 74:13, Isaiah 27:1, Isaiah 51:9. Likewise, you see the references there in Jeremiah 51:34 and the passages in Ezekiel 29:3 and 32:2. Some of those are interesting, and I put an asterisk by them, including Psalm 74 and Isaiah 27, because in those passages, the term dragon is directly parallel to the title Leviathan. Leviathan is a proper name. It is a title or a personal name. There's a lot of focus on Lucifer from the Latin Vulgate of Isaiah 14, but there's a much better rendering as far as a personal name is concerned with the title Leviathan. And Leviathan, particularly in Psalm 74 and Isaiah 27, is clearly a reference to this particular dragon. All right, this particular dragon. For instance, Isaiah 27:1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great, that's the serpent, the Nahash, which was more crafty than any beast of the field, by the way. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Oh, there you go. There's a New American Standard where they retain the dragon. Good for them. Unlike Ezekiel 28, where they make it great sea monster. All right. Tanin, T-A-N. N-I-Y-N in the singular becomes M in the plural, but it's usually in the singular. All right. Now, what do you get when you combine Levi plus Tanin? What you have is the Leviathan. You have the Levitical dragon. All right. The Leviathan is the Levitical dragon. You can combine the root for Levi and the root for Tanin, dragon, and come up with Leviathan, which is the proper title. How about that for a vocabulary correspondence to our great high priest, angelic high priest of Ezekiel chapter 28? The Levi dragon is the Leviathan. Okay? So, the power behind the throne in Egypt is the dragon. Views himself with creator status. The dragon claims creator status. God intends to spear this dragon and leave his dead physical body for the beasts and the birds to eat. He's going to spear this dragon. That's described not only here in verses 4 and 5, but also in Psalm 74. It's described in Isaiah chapter 27. And it's asked about in Job chapter 41 when the Lord rebukes Job and says, are you about to spear Leviathan? Are you going to war with Leviathan? Do you think you can handle that? We understand that God Himself is the one who's doing such. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall in the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Verses 4 and 5. I don't have the time tonight, but take that and relate that over to Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, and then the rebuke in Job 41, where the Lord said, Job, you claim to be more powerful than God, more righteous than God, more knowledgeable than God, more fair than God. Since you're obviously more powerful than God and you think you are God, go ahead and battle Leviathan. Tell me how good you do. See, he says, you may do it once, you will not do it twice. And it's a wonderful rebuke there in Job chapter 41. You can take a look at the week 5 study guide for that Job 41 development. You can also look at the week 26 and week 27 study guide for the passages in Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 51. All right. And so we have it here. The message of Egypt also includes a captivity. The message to the dragon being concluded, we return back to the Pharaoh, we return back to the physical land of Egypt and the judgment that's coming upon it. And what's going to happen here will include a captivity. Verse 10, Behold, I am against you and against your rivers. I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene and even to the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I'll make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of a desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms and will never again lift itself up above the nations, plural, I'm sorry, verse 15. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Now, a promise of an Egyptian captivity and the promise of an Egyptian restoration is amazing, because the only other nation that has promised such captivity and such restoration is God's own nation. And yet God has plans for Egypt in the millennium. Egypt will exist in the millennium. It will be a worship center for the Gentiles. There will be a highway that runs from Egypt up to Jerusalem, and a corresponding highway that also runs into Assyria. And it will form a trinity, if you will, of worship centers in that part of the world. And God has promises and God has blessings with respect to the Gentile nations as well, and Egypt will be the recipient of those particular blessings. A 40-year captivity and a return, that of course is different from Israel's 70-year captivity and their return. Egypt's divine discipline results in their knowledge of the Lord. As I mentioned, they're going to know the Lord. They're going to be a worship center in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They will have an altar and a pillar set up there as a sign to the Gentile people. All right. Then we wrap up the chapter here with the personal words to Nebuchadnezzar. Why is Egypt allowed to be plundered here? Well, this is God's reward to Nebuchadnezzar for his faithful service. Verse 17, In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. He did the Lord's work to bring Tyre down, but he didn't get any plunder. Didn't get any booty. By the time that they had vanquished that coastal city of Tyre, Tyre had already sailed away everything out of there that they could have possibly plundered. There was no reward for his soldiers, no way to pay his armies, no blessings, no temporal life blessings for being obedient to the word of God. So the Lord said, all right, I'll pay you, don't worry about it, I'll make it right. Here's your plunder, it's down there in the land of Egypt. And it also serves his purpose for judging Egypt. Son of man, we saw the description of that labor without pay in verse 18. Verse 19, Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. Alright, this is the blessing that's given to Nebuchadnezzar for being faithful and obeying the word of the Lord and in serving the Lord and bringing about the judgment upon Tyre. The judgment that we looked at there in chapters 26 through 28. Alright? So, some of this, do we struggle with some of this? The idea of plunder and booty and captives and so forth is not a pleasant thing, obviously. Especially for the women in a country that gets conquered, that is not a good thing, which is why, a nation wants to stay in the blessings of God, that wants to stay humble before the Lord, does not want to have their cities laid waste, their women ravaged, their children carried off, and all the rest. But that is the plunder of warfare in the ancient world. And in fact, God allowed for that, and God directed for that. When Israel was conquering their enemies, God allowed for them to take those women captive, to make them their wives. And it was a blessing to be brought into the house of Israel, to be saved, to be taught the truth of Jehovah. They certainly had it better than they had it in their pagan nations that they were conquered from, for example. And so those things, maybe it's hard to describe, and it's hard to appreciate the Romans 8:28 of those kind of circumstances, but all things do work together for good, and that's the way that the Father had designed it. And so they're taken captive. Of course, in Babylonian and other pagan cultures, the captives weren't treated nearly as well. They didn't have the protections, they didn't have the rights, they didn't have the blessings that captives to Israel had. But who's to say? See, remember at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. At this point, he's under Daniel's teaching. At this point, he knows he's a servant of the Lord. And so if he's taking captives, if he's taking prisoners and plunder and booty and all of that, in all likelihood, he's being honorable in those dealings. He's being pleasing in the sight of God and in the women that he captures, the children that he captures, and all the rest. So, that is the blessing there. Now, verse 21 is awkward. On that day I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There's a ministry here that Ezekiel is going to have that is contemporaneous with the fall of Egypt, but it's not entirely clear what kind of ministry that's going to be. It's just simply that he will have such a ministry, and Scripture elsewhere does not record it. Part of the problem with verse 21 is that we don't have other passages elsewhere in Scripture that kind of describe this ministry that Ezekiel has among the Egyptians. There are some that believe even that he has yet to have this ministry, that this is going to be a part of his resurrection work assignment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and that may very well be the case. Alright, so that's chapter 29. The plunder of Egypt was God's reward to Nebuchadnezzar for doing his work at Tyre. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And when God hires an army to go destroy his enemy, that army is worthy of their hire. That army should be paid. And pay for vanquishing of a nation includes the plundering of that nation. So, it's described there. That's in the ancient world, mind you. I have myself been to war and come back and participated in no plundering whatsoever. I was in a non-plundering army, I should tell you, that fought under the rules of the Geneva Convention. And although there were some knuckleheads that tried to keep hand grenades and other souvenirs, cluster bombs and all kinds of stupid things, they just ended up blowing their own hands off, trying to steal an Iraqi hand grenade or doing other such things. Even found some bayonets, some knives that were really neat looking, but I would not take them because we were under strict no plundering orders. So, that again, I'm describing the ancient world as opposed to the modern American prohibition against plunder under modern pleasant warfare called the Geneva Convention. Okay? Chapter 30 is a lament. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, and wail. He orders Ezekiel to wail. Can you imagine such a thing? Wail, that's an order. It'd be like telling your children, pitch a fit. Go ahead, throw a tantrum. Ezekiel, go ahead, wail. Just wail away. Act like these professional mourning women that were paid to weep and wail and carry on and show all their trauma and all of their hysterics for the loss of a loved one. That was there were professional women that did that. They got good at it. They could wail. They could carry on. They could go on all these histrionics, kind of like modern Pentecostal movements. They could really get wild in all of their grieving and weeping and bemoaning and things like that. And here is Ezekiel commanded to do just that. To wail for the fall of Egypt. You got your thoughts and notes on chapter 30 there on page 3. We have here a four-part message. Each part begins with, "Thus says the Lord God, thus says Adonai Jehovah." Normally the word Lord is the Jehovah word, but in this phrase, God is the Jehovah word, and it is Adonai Jehovah in these passages. That's why you have capital G, capital O, capital D if you're reading the New American Standard or the NIV. They put the Jehovah names in all caps character font. Four messages, verse 2, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 13, all have, "Thus says the Lord God." It's a four-part message here in this chapter. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord God." Verse 6, verse 10, and verse 13. Four-part message. Egypt is going to be destroyed. Her idolatry will be destroyed city by city, described here in verses 2 through 19. "Even as the Lord is breaking Egypt's arms, He's strengthening Babylon's arms." People want to look at history books and try to find earthly reason for why battles are won and lost. You know, I just read an outstanding treatment on the Civil War, and there again, they're trying to find reasons for why Lee lost at Gettysburg. Try to find some kind of reasons for that. To find out why Longstreet disobeyed Lee's orders, and had Longstreet followed Lee's orders, they would have won. To find out what was wrong with Pickett's charge, we try to find other earthly reasons for why certain battles are won and lost. Why the Allies won the Battle of the Bulge. Why other battles went the way they did. Some battles, militarily, there's no way to explain why they went the way they did. And they just say, well, it's just luck. It's just, that's the way it worked out. No, that's the way the Sovereign God, the Father, determined that He was going to control history. And these are the things we want to keep in mind. Why did Custer lose at Little Bighorn? See? Besides the fact that he was surrounded by 10,000 Sioux warriors. You know, aside from that, what was the spiritual reason for these battles? What was going on in the spiritual realm? So, other issues. God the Father maintains sovereign control. These are the things that we look at. Egypt being destroyed city by city, their idolatry being brought down. Her arms are being broken. Kind of hard to fight a battle when your arms are broken. Kind of hard to pick up your sword when your arm is broken. Hard to pick up your shield in the other hand when your arm is broken. And so here's God the Father breaking their arms. Meanwhile, He's strengthening Babylon's arms. All right? Like Popeye, you know, eating the spinach, getting the Superman arms, the Popeye arms, while He's broken Egypt's arms. So there's no question, this is going to be a massacre. And Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt every battle he ever fought. It defeated Egypt massively at Carchemish, defeated them at the Brook of Egypt, defeated them city by city, like it's described here. Every battle was a victory. And it was an amazing conquest of Egypt. Which is why, by the way, I mean, he went from... Egypt had a lot of leading cities. And the theory was that you could hold out in a siege long enough that while you're holding out here, these other cities are preparing to go and whoop up on the guys that are attacking you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take long at any city. He crushed them city after city after city, and no city was able to delay him long enough for the ones down the line to get any defenses going or to get any counterattack going. And it's really an unparalleled historical attack or historical feat that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Egypt with. Which is why, in the book of Daniel, we find him walking around on his roof, just prouder than a peacock, happy at the world that he'd conquered, and very prideful about thinking of himself as being God. And then, of course, we understand he's humbled and given the mind of the donkey and goes through the activities there. So, again, we keep finding Ezekiel and Daniel linked together in time. So, the description of this here, the idols are destroyed, the cities are destroyed, and as it's described here, city by city, from Memphis to Pathros to Zoan to Thebes to Sin, and on the way down. All right? City by city. Other notes. If we were doing this verse by verse, this was a chapter that I really wanted to tear into more, even than we did 2 years ago in our Ezekiel series, because I believe there was not only a historical fulfillment here, but there was also a look ahead to the tribulation. There's a look ahead to Antichrist. There is a prophetic fulfillment still of Mystery Babylon that's going to come in the description of Revelation 17:5, the prophetic Babylon, Mystery Babylon. He is also going to have warfare against Egypt, as described in Daniel chapter 11. Antichrist does clash with Egypt, and I believe that much of this chapter here truly belongs with Daniel chapter 11, that applies not to Nebuchadnezzar, but applies to Antichrist. It applies to the prince who is to come and his warfare against Egypt in the tribulational age. But as I said, that takes more work to do than we have time for tonight, more work than a survey such as this would take us into. So there's chapter 30. All right, that's half of the Egyptian material. We got chapters 31 and 32 that also deal with Egypt. Well, let's at least give you the highlights here on this. We will come back on Thursday night. We will deal with... I'll probably stop here. We'll come back on Thursday night and deal with the rest of this, I think. We'll get it at least down through verse 39. I really don't intend in this walkthrough class to deal with a whole lot in the Millennial Temple, chapters 40 through 48, for example. We did much of that work in the class that we did 2 years ago. That material is available. And so your study guide material on chapters 40 through 48 is really... And I recommend that book as good source material. All right, shall we close with prayer? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. Thank you, Father, for providing the voice to get through the third hour here tonight. And just thankful, Father, for the truth of your word as you've revealed it. Father, there is so much. There are depths, and then there are even depths within depths. There are, just when we think we've reached into some depth, Father, we realize there's so much more. So, Father, keep us humble, keep us teachable, keep us learning. Let us not shy away from these passages that refer to the dragon, passages that refer to the angelic realm of conflict. Father, we're supposed to have our eyes open to those things, not to deny them. We're not living in the age of innocence, Father. We're living in the church age, which is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The Apostle Paul said he would not have us to be ignorant of his devices. And Father, I likewise would not have this flock to be ignorant of the devices of our adversary. He is prowling about like a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. And I pray that this flock here would be equipped to put on our armor, to recognize the snares where they are, to recognize the influence that the fallen angels have in our political system, in our educational system, in the society in which we live, and to be ready to give that account of the hope that is within us, to stand fast with the Word of God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.